You are listening to a Sunday sermon from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast. The following sermon was preached on the 20th Sunday after Pentecost, October 2nd, 2016, by the very Reverend Canon Kevin Martin, former Dean of St. Matthew's Cathedral in Dallas, Texas.
Good morning. I want to welcome our guest preacher this morning. This is the very Reverend Kevin Martin. Kevin is the recently retired Dean of St. Matthew's Cathedral in Dallas, and I've known Kevin for a lot of years. When I first got to know him, he was serving as the canon for mission and congregational development in the Diocese of Texas. And in that capacity, Kevin really served as a great mentor to me as I was beginning my career in ordained ministry. Kevin ran what we called, only halfway jokingly, a deacon's boot camp. And we would gather once a month for a year to talk with Kevin about leadership and about faithful leadership in the church. And I learned so much from Kevin, and I continued to learn from him after I was a parish rector, the many workshops and seminars he put on. Kevin is the author of a couple of books, one of which, Five Keys to Leadership, is here in our parish library, although I know it's checked out right now. We've got some leaders around here who are reading that book. Kevin has a local connection. Back in the 80s, he served as rector of St. Luke's Ballard. So Kevin and his wife Sharon, who's with us this morning, Sharon, we wave to us. There's Sharon. Please greet them at coffee hour. So they know a lot about this area, and they have actually a grandson who lives here. So this is a propitious time for them to be out here and with us today. Kevin was with us last night at our great celebration dinner and really inspired all of us who were there. We had a great time last night. It was a wonderful opportunity of a gathering and sharing a meal together, sharing our St. Thomas stories with each other, and hearing the very inspiring words that both Kevin and Michael Greenberg shared with us last night. So we're going to make this an annual event. It was a great success last night, and we'll look forward to repeating this. So I welcome with tremendous gratitude my friend, the very Reverend Kevin Martin, to our pulpit.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to thee, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as you now know, I'm an older retired priest, retired dean of the cathedral in Dallas, and I worked for almost 9 years, in the Diocese of Texas, where I was on the bishop's staff, and I had the joy of having Lex, and one of my favorites, and a number of people come through in the deacon's training program. And I want to tell you something about 44 now years of ordained ministry. And that is, I've seen it all. The good, the bad, and the ugly of church life. And in fact, working for a diocese, one of the interesting things is when you work for a bishop, is that a bishop will send you places to talk to people who do not want you to come. Today, I only go places where somebody like Lex invites me to come, but one day I was sent out to a vestry meeting in one of our warring parishes, a kind of, two families that tried to fight for the control of the parish. People were angry with one another, and I was sent out to sort of mediate this situation. So I arrived, and after the beginning of the vestry meeting and the beginning to unfold, people, sure enough, were mad. And these are Texans. They're not like polite Northwesterners. You know, y'all are kind of a kinder, gentler Minnesota in a way. Texans are forthright and straightforward. And they were being straightforward with each other. And finally, the senior warden looked over at me with like, can you do anything here? And he said, Canon Martin, would you like to say something? And I said, you know, pulling out the pietistic card, I said, I'm wondering here tonight is, if Jesus were here, I mean, what would Jesus What would Jesus want this vestry to do? And right away, this gentleman with his arms crossed, glaring at me, said, "What the blankety blank does Jesus have to do with a vestry meeting?" Well, the minute he said it, it was such a transparent confession of the sadness of their situation that all the other vestry meeting members, as he sat there sort of triumphant, all the other vestry members began to stare at the floor in recognition of what was so obvious now. And finally, I said to him, "Obviously, he has very little to do with this vestry meeting." And then they got it. At least some of them got it. I don't think he ever got it, but they got it. And that something else was required than acting out in this way. So I've seen this stuff. In fact, I've seen too much of Christians fussing with one another and disagreeing and doing bad things. But I want you to know, because Lex asked me to talk about generosity, that I have learned everything about the Christian life from lay people. I have seen the good of the Christian life lived out in some way or another. I'm thinking this morning of my time at Children's Hospital in Cincinnati. And for a year, I was assigned to the ICU unit of Children's. And many of you can imagine, I saw parents at the most vulnerable moments of their life and great trial and tribulation, upsetness. There was one particular family who were there for 7 months. I remember this probably because their child's name was Kevin. And for 7 months, this child hung in the balance, would get better, then have a setback. An infection would develop, struggling for its little life. But near Palm Sunday of that year, the child just couldn't go on any longer. And the family, of course, were bereaved, surrounded by other family members and friends. But there is a fellowship in the intensive care unit waiting room of parents who are sharing this mutual anxiety and suffering. And they also gathered around them. And then, of course, at the end of everything, they left. And usually at the hospital, you couldn't blame parents for never wanting to come back to the place of such sorrow. But that Easter, 1 week later, in they came through the doors of the hospital, bearing gifts to the other parents, smiling, and their hearts open to these other people, loving on them and hugging their parents. I learned something very important at Children's Hospital, and what I learned is faith matters in people's life. And I saw it in the Christian parents who bore witness to their hope and their love in the midst of their own pain and suffering. Now, what I've asked myself over the years that I've served is, what motivates people to be generous? What is it about the Christian life that causes people to be generous? And I've had generous people in all the congregations that I've served. I'm thinking this morning of my head of my altar guild at the cathedral, a woman who her husband had been a laborer. She retired and living on Social Security. And that's not a whole lot, by the way, to live on. And yet she was one of the most generous people. Whenever we had a need or a problem arose, she's the first to stand in line, write a check, make an offering. And knowing people like this, I would sit and talk with them and listen to them and find out, what was it that motivated this kind of generosity? What is it that somehow causes people to have this wonderful graciousness about themselves? I did learn early on in ministry what it wasn't. It's not shame or humiliation or religious duty or obligations or me standing up as a priest of the church saying, "The Bible says y'all should tithe. You know, what's wrong with you? Come on now." That doesn't motivate people. In fact, I found that among the most generous people in the church, what the church said and did itself, the local congregation, had very little motivating effect upon them. It was like they were guided by some other kind of value that resonated in them. Well, what was this thing that moved them? So I want to tell you what I think the energy behind generosity is. And it is simply this: there are people in our world who have a thankful, grateful heart. They have learned to have a thankful and grateful heart, and they give out of that sense of thankfulness, and that becomes a force of generosity. So I ask myself, what kinds of things cause that in people's lives? How do people get there in some way or another? So I'm going to share with you a couple of things that I have observed. And some of you will have experienced this yourself, and you will know what I'm talking about. And the first one is this. There are people here in this church, there are people in our world, there are Christians in our world who have faced great adversity and difficulty in their lives. And they have survived it, sometimes by clawing on the edges of a cliff and holding on for dear life. But they have made it through. And looking back on the other side of those difficulties, they have a sense in their lives of graciousness and of generosity and a thankful heart that somehow they persevered through this. In 2001, in December of 2001, I went for what was supposed to be a routine checkup for me at 56 years of age, only to have the doctor say, wait a minute, there's something not quite right here. I don't know if you've had that experience, but suddenly, you know, it's like the earth opens up under your feet, this black hole starts moving you along some process you don't want to be in, further tests, etc. And I was diagnosed with having renal cancer. And I knew by the second week of December that a month later, doctors don't like to do surgery over the Christmas holidays, that I was going to be faced with surgery. So I braced myself up and said, you know, I'm going to be brave about this, and tried to wait what I knew was going to happen. I would have surgery. Then it would be determined whether I would have chemotherapy or radiation as a follow-up to this. You have a urologist in your parish, and he said, 2001, yeah? I said, yeah, and he says, oh, yeah, that's when we used to do that thing where we cut people in half. Yeah, that's what they did. Well, I did well until 2 days before the surgery, when some clerk from the hospital calls me up and now reads to me the legal expertise thing they have to read about what you knowledgeably have when you undergo surgery. Did you know that 1 out of 10,000 people who have anesthesia don't wake up from it? I didn't. And I started thinking about what kind of odds are one in, well, anyway. By the time she got through, and she was really very gentle about it, she'd done this before, but I'd learned, you know, there's 76% chance that I'll develop a secondary infection if I stay in the hospital longer than 3 days. Wow, I didn't know that. So she gets through with this litany of all the things that could happen, and off I go, leaving my office late in the day to drive over to my house. And about halfway there, I just started bawling like a kid, you know, and I, you know, okay. And I really didn't quite understand all that was happening to me. But when I got to the driveway and pulled in, you know, my wife's in cooking dinner, I pulled myself together and walked in, and she, you know, she just knew it. She knows me so well. I got in that door, and she looked at me immediately and said, what's wrong? And I said, I'm okay, I said. And she pressed me on the matter. And finally, I said, I need a moment. She gave me a moment. I went in, sat down. Finally, she came in, sat alongside me, and looked at me, and I told her what had happened. And she said, oh, dear, I'm sorry that you had to go through that. And I said, no, that's not it. That's not what's wrong. And she said, well, what's wrong? And I just looked at her. And I said to her, I just don't want to close my eyes and never see your face again. She was stunned. That was not what she was expecting. And to my surprise, she took my hand and looked me right in the eye. And she said, listen, no matter what happens after your surgery, that's not what's going to happen. We will see each other again. And the joy of my life was waking up in the recovery room, and there the first person I saw was my little redhead looking into my face and smiling at me. Now, what did that do to me. I will tell you what it did to me. Ever since that day in that recovery room, I wake up thankful and grateful in my heart for every day I have. I see it as a blessing in my life. I accept the fact that since 2001, I've been living on the borrowed time of God's grace. And I know that to be the case. And so whatever I've had to face in my life since then, nothing of it compares to the gratitude that I feel of looking into my little redhead's face, seeing my children again, worshiping in the church that I love and adore, and being a part of the world that I'm a part of. It doesn't mean that I don't believe in heaven or some eternal life. It just means that somehow I've been given a little extra time here to be thankful and grateful. And I have known generous Christians who operate out of this principle. They have been through tough times. They know what it's like, and they stand up to bear witness that they too are grateful and thankful people. And secondly, I've mentioned to you that there are those of us in the room who know this to be true, that we have received grace from other people that we did not deserve. I'm thinking of my professor in history in the University of North Texas. I was working my way through college. My wife and I both were working our way through college. And I was working an 8-hour job, taking 12 hours of class load, preparing myself to go off to seminary. And I had to maintain a B average, I think it was, to get into an Episcopal seminary. But the problem I had is that at that point in the place I was working, they required me to work over, so I'd go commute for an hour. I'd start work at 8 o'clock. At 12 o'clock at night, I'd check out. But on certain nights, if somebody didn't show up for the next shift, I had to stay there. And so on those mornings, getting up and going off to school were difficult. But I had this history class and this professor that I really admired, but he was tough. He was Prussian in his approach. He was demanding of students. And one of his rules was this: you miss absenteeism 3 times in my class, and you cannot, no matter what you do, do better than a C average. And I'd missed my 3rd class. And so I went in to see him, and I asked if there was extra work I could do. Is there something I could do? And he looked at me and frowned, and he said, "You know the rules, Mr. Martin. I laid them out at the beginning of class. 3 absentees. You have 3 absentees. There's nothing else you can do. You're going to earn a C or less in this class." So I sat there for a minute, and he looked at me, and he said, "So why did you miss the classes?" And I said, "Well, I'd worked late." "What do you mean you worked late?" So I described to him what my life was like at that moment. And what it was like being on a treadmill. In fact, I know... can't remember very much of what happened other than it was one big blur at that point. And he looked at me, and then he opened his desk drawer and he opened up his attendance book and he took out a pencil and he slowly in my presence erased all 3 of the absences. He turned to me and smiled and he said, "Don't worry about it. Your grade will be dependent on the work you do and the final exam, and that alone." I walked out of that room realizing that this tough old geezer professor had compassion on me when I didn't deserve it, and that he'd opened the doorway for me to continue on with my studies. He was a wonderful moment of grace. Well, many of us have seen in a teacher or a coach or someone this moment in which we receive somehow or another something we didn't deserve. And we know we didn't deserve it. We got a 2nd chance, or maybe a 3rd chance, or a 4th, or whatever. And yet we know that that is true. And in fact, let me challenge you with this. Isn't the whole of the Christian life the recognition that we have received grace upon grace from God? That we should have a thankful heart just in the realization that, as Paul says, that while we were yet sinners, did Christ love us? And all of us as Christians know that we stand at some moment at the foot of the cross in recognition that we got a love we did not deserve. And what should that make us be but thankful? full. And thirdly, some people are motivated to thanksgiving out of a simple comparison of their life to other people. My grandparents and then my parents taught me that simple principle that sometimes you see a person struggling or with difficulty or loss, and you say to yourself, "There but for the grace of God go I." That could have been me. That we are to have a compassion and sympathy for those who have a tougher life, and then be grateful for the good things that we have in our life. When I was 56 years of age, diagnosed with renal cancer, I went through a year of recovery. And during that year of recovery, I received the news that a 56-year-old Episcopal priest who went to seminary with me died of renal cancer. I asked my doctor, "What happened? What do you think was the difference?" And my doctor looked at me and said, the surgeon said, "Well, Mr. Martin, you had a sensitive, thoughtful, and very smart intern who realized that there was something not quite right with you and pursued it until he got the answer, and he saved your life." He said, "Otherwise, the symptoms are so vague and so nondescript that your friend probably never realized until it was too late what was happening to him. There but for the grace of God go I." So all of us have the capacity to look around us. Now let me say something that edges uncontroversial. You may have noticed that we decided again this year to have another election in this country. And if you follow Facebook, you realize this has not been a good time for us as people. Anger, frustration, all kinds of things being said, ventilated, and put out there. But isn't it true that we who call ourselves Americans who are in this good land, when we look at the sacrifices others have made so that we have the freedom, even the freedom, if we like to do it, to not stand during the national anthem, we could do that. I wouldn't do it. Why? Because I am so thankful for the freedom that I have, for the goodness I have in this nation. And I look at the Christians who suffer in Syria and those who suffer in Iraq and other parts of the world and the things that they go through just to survive each day. And I can't think of anybody among us who wouldn't get up and start the day with, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below." Why could we not have a thankful and grateful heart? But you know as I do that these three things that I've identified you don't necessarily make people grateful and thankful. We all know people who have faced difficulty in their life and come out of it bitter, angry, clawing at life, angry at the people around them, believing they've been mistreated by God and mistreated by their parents and mistreated by the world around them, holding grudges. We also know people who have been given grace and goodness and a second chance, who act as though they have entitlement to all these. Somehow or another, they deserved it just because they are who they are. They take it as entitlement rather than as thanksgiving. And we know people who look at the condition of the other people and judge them and say, "Well, they deserve it. They got what they deserved," not realizing that none of us really get what we deserve in life in that sense. There are people who look at all three of these circumstances. What makes the difference? And here's where I want to close. When I was rector of St. Luke's, an older gentleman in mid-70s, who I'd gotten to know in the first couple of years of the church's life, came in and made an appointment and wanted to see me. And I just knew him as one of the really joyful, loving, older members of the congregation. Knew very little about him. And he sat down and he said, "Look, I know you've been going through a little difficulty here. It looks like the church a little stressed, some decisions that are difficult." He said, "Things are not necessarily going." And I said, "Well, yeah, that happens, you know, in churches." And he said, "Let me tell you something that happened to me." He said, "When right around my 60th birthday, I came in to see your predecessor. And I was angry. I was angry about this and that, decisions the church made, decisions the rector made, and I had a litany of things I was going through. I got into it. I don't know if you ever had the joy of getting into it. You know, you get into, boy, you think that was bad, but now, you know, and then in the kitchen sink, too, while I'm on the subject, let me just throw this in. Just check with my wife. She knows I'm good at this. He said, I was on to this. And he said, suddenly the rector just held up his hand. He looked at me, and I stopped talking. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, what are you now in age? He said, I'm 60. Why? And he said, if you keep going the way you're going right now, you're going to end up an even more bitter, angry old man that no one can stand and no one will want to be around you. And let me ask you, is that the person you want to be? And he said, No, I wouldn't want to be. He said, then you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision in your life whether you want to continue with that bitterness or whether you want to just let go of it. And just at that moment, let go and learn how to be thankful for the things you had in your life. And he said to me, I realized at that moment that the Reverend was right. I was becoming more and more angry and bitter. My children wouldn't speak to me. Nobody really much liked me. And it just made me even more bitter. He said, so I then, with prayer, resolved in that room that day that I was going to be different. I was going to flip a switch inside of me, the switch that says bitterness, and turn it over to thanksgiving. And he said, I flipped that switch. It took a long time. He said, you know, there are things in our life we like to be bitter about. We hold on to them. They're grudges we nourish. And he said, but one by one, I had to let go of them. And he said, now you know me now. He said, you should have seen me then. And he said, thanksgiving has given me back my family. It has given me back a place in the church, a community that loves me and people that I love. And he said, it happened because that day I flipped that switch. No circumstance that we face in life takes away from us as human beings the freedom we have to flip that switch. And if we do it, if we learn the secret of having a grateful and thankful heart and the power that it energizes in generosity to others, we become a blessing to the people around us and we receive blessings from that experience. No one can take from us that switch of thankfulness in our lives. Amen.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.